to tell you that just this past week I had a really important doctor's appointment for one of my children in Virginia. So like most modern day travelers who had no idea where they were going, I asked my husband if I could borrow his GPS. And the night before I had him go ahead and program the address in for me. He said, "You're good to go." He said it's going to take about 2 hours, 2 hours tops, but, you know, there could be traffic. Set it on the counter, and all was well. Got up the next morning. We left a half an hour early just in case of traffic. You don't know what you're going to hit on the beltway. And Jake and I, we get in the car. He punches up the address, and we go on our way. Well, no sooner do we get on the road, I mean, I'm not even on 301, do I notice that the time of arrival is an hour later than what Dale had told me. It wasn't going to take 2 hours to get there. It was going to take three. And I'm thinking, well, that's just great. I left a little early, but not that early. So now I'm like, okay, I'm in a predicament. I need to make this appointment on time. So I got to get there. So I was quite upset with him for misleading me. But of course, you know, I figured it was a mistake. So now I got to put the pedal to the metal to make my doctor's appointment. And so I did. And you must know that I was quite tickled with myself every time I would look up at that GPS and I would gain an extra minute, and I was getting there even closer to the time. It became a game. And I even horribly involved my son in it so that he was looking the whole time. So I'm just going. Because we can't be late. And so we're catching up. And about 2.5 hours into the trip, we're passing Fredericksburg. And I say to Jake, oh, there's the exit to go to Uncle Brent's house. And so we're driving. I said, you know what? I said, Grandma Brady lives about 30 minutes from here. And we're driving. About 20 minutes later, we get off on our exit, and we start driving. And there's a sign, and it says, Lake Anna. And I'm thinking, well, that's funny. And I start to talk out loud as I'm processing, and I was like, that's really weird, Jacob. I would never have thought that this renowned specialist that we're going to see would be in a rural area like this, because I know Lake Anna. And just about that time, we're going down the road, and the road's getting more narrow, and the speed limit's slowing down, and now I'm behind a piece of farm equipment, and I'm not happy, and my mind's just all over the place, and I was like, Jake, do me a favor, reach in the back seat, grab the paper out of the bag that has the directions on it, and hand it up to me, please. At about this time, I pull over into a driveway of, I'm sure, Sanford and Son's house. And I park there, and I look at the directions on the paper, and none of the roads are the same. And my heart sinks. And I'm fighting back tears, and Jake and I, we look at each other, and we lock eyes, and we know exactly what had happened. Because I just said, wow, we're close to Grandma Brady's house. Well, we were on our way to Grandma Brady's house. We were 10 minutes away from Grandma Brady's house, because what he had done was he hit a pre-programmed address that we had put in there the last time we went to her house. So we were just about there. Except I was an hour and a half away from where I needed to be. Yeah. The reason I bring that up is not so that you think I'm a complete idiot, although I would probably have to agree with you if you're thinking that about now, because really? But the reason I tell you is because we can be following the wrong guide and not even know it. What a dangerous thought that is. In my little life interruption, it cost me about an hour and a half of driving time, probably close to a half tank of gas. But in reality, when we're being guided by the one whose sole purpose is to lead us away from the truth, and whose desire is to steer us farther and further away from our designed destiny and out of our relationship with God, and whose sole aim is to direct us down a path of self-destruction and despair, that is no little thing. And the cost is unimaginable. And so often, if we're not careful, we won't even know that we're being deceived until we find ourselves in a place that we never imagined we would be. Make no mistakes, we have a real enemy. And he's powerful. And he is vying for your soul. And he's vying for mine. Now, if you're a believer in and have a relationship with Jesus Christ, he cannot touch your position in Christ. But make no mistake, he can mess with your daily victory. He can stand in the way of the abundant life that Jesus came to give you if you let him. If you let him. We're going to talk about that tonight. David had an enemy too. We all know his name was Saul. And Saul was a formidable enemy, no doubt. He was David's relentless pursuer, the one responsible for causing him not just months, but years of utter devastation, dread, and desperation. It was because of Saul that David was forced to live his life on the run, exhausted, hiding, foraging, never staying anywhere too long, alienated from his own family. David's heart was no doubt after God's, but even so, you better believe that his heart ached for the companionship that he once knew. Many, many forms of suffering David experienced at different levels and different times throughout David's wilderness experience while being pursued by his enemy. He experienced at least three forms of impoverishment: physical, emotional, and spiritual poverty. We know this to be true by the way David pours himself out to God in the Psalms while he was going through these experiences. But tonight, we need to make one thing very, very clear. Saul was not David's real enemy. I want to show you something very quick before we move on. Psalm 142:6. This should look familiar for those of you who were here before the break. We studied it right before then. Here's David crying out to God, literally crying while in the cave of Adullam. And verse 6, he says to God, "Listen to my cry, for I am in desperate need. Rescue me from those who pursue me, for they are too strong for me." Now, a wise man knows when those who stand against him are mightier than he. But here's the thing. David had killed the lion and the bear. We know that he also killed Goliath. And the scripture says that Goliath became like one of these in 1 Samuel 17. So David knew already that God had given him power to subdue all his enemies prior to this time. So why does David feel so overwhelmed? Why now? It may have been because he had never battled a secret enemy. See, if you remember this time, at the time that he was crying out to God, David had members of Saul's entourage pursuing him with secret schemes. And the reason I take time to bring this up is because we have a secret enemy. And he is also pursuing us, and he too has an entourage with secret schemes. David was in a battle he did not choose, and so are we. Our enemy chose us. David acquired his enemy as a result of his anointing, and so did we. The moment we were anointed and sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, we gained an enemy as a result of our appointment, our adoption as daughters of the Most High. David had a powerful enemy with many, many subjects at his disposal, and so do we. Now, quickly looking back at David, we've seen him to begin to be a man of war in the way that God's going to term it later in our study together. We see that he has the makings of a warrior early on. We saw him in battle with his one sling and a stone and a 9-foot giant, but now we see him becoming the leader of a group of people who have amassed around him as an army is emerging and war is becoming his norm. He is fighting battles that he did not pick. So continuing to run from Saul, ironically now, we find ourselves this week, we find Saul now cornered in a cave as he has gone in to relieve himself. In other words, that cave was a men's room to Saul. In he went. David crept up behind him, got that close, and cut off a piece of his robe, and then told him, "Your life would have been mine if I would slay the Lord's anointed." This is the kind of experience of a man after God's own heart. So if we pick up now in our narrative, any rational person would ask, "What kind of life is this?" Consider it. If this is a man after God's own heart, if this is what life is like when you're anointed into a royal line, I mean, what are we supposed to do with that? How many of us, after studying David's life, even this far in, would trade places with him? It's so hard for us, it's so hard for me to wrap my mind around the fact that God can give his children something huge. Something huge that is totally pivotal to and in our lives, that he wants to give us royal riches, and I mean in him, the way that he sees riches. And yet he will then say, I will have you fight. I will have you fight to take them as your reality. Why does he do a thing like that? Why are battles so necessary? So painful? So lonely? So long? We see that what he's doing in David through the course of it is that he's giving him humility that will be critical in the course of his leadership. We see him give him the strength and the character to be able to handle his position. And I love the words in Psalm 119, the message. Now, this is not a Davidic psalm, but it says words that I believe are what's happening here. Verse 175, the message says it like this. It says, use your decrees to put iron in my soul. God is putting iron in the soul of David. Iron. And if you've had a time when God has given you just a glimpse of vision, if he's somehow given you a fresh identity of who you are and what is yours in Christ, some sort of new understanding, and then you find yourself in all this turmoil, overwhelming turmoil. Now, it may go that way or it may not. God deals differently according to what his purpose is in that season of our lives. But when that happens and we're so mystified, I could have sworn that this is what God told me. I thought this is where I was supposed to be. Why isn't it overflowing with blessing? Because he wants to build in us the character to be able to not just receive what he's promised, but to see it sustained as a reality in our lives. Does that make sense to anybody? Otherwise, that iron in our souls will never be established. He is forging your character. So that's where we open with David, and I want you to look with me tonight at a Davidic psalm, Psalm 27. I'm going to have it on the screen, but I really, really want you to open to it in your Bibles. I want you to make this your own. Psalm 27, as soon as you're finished writing, I want you to open there. We're going to see David, by the way, this psalm, many scholars believe that was written at this particular time in the life of David. So we're going to see him in personal crisis. That we'll see developed in the scriptures tonight, Psalm 27, as our protagonist has become a man of war in a battle he did not choose for himself. Okay, I'm going to go ahead, I'm going to read it all the way through. We're going to read it just like he wrote it. Here we go, Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be what? What does it say? Say it again. Even then will I be confident. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle and set me high upon a rock. This next verse is going to be key to our study tonight. Verse 6. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his tabernacle will I sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, O Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, O God, my Savior. Though my mother and father forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not turn me over to the desires of my foes, for false witness rises up against me, breathing out violence. I am still what? Say it again. I am still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. Do you see him processing through all different conditions and states of mind in one solid chapter? I want you to see with me a little of what's going on as we lock in on one particular verse, and I highlighted it when we went through it. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. We're going to talk about spiritual warfare tonight. We're going to talk about when we're surrounded, and instead of us being up on top with our feet steady on a rock, we are down in under our battle, and we are drowning in the waters like a torrent rising up from the gates of hell. Can anybody go there with me? Anybody just feeling like you're drowning underneath it? We're going to see what would happen if God lifts us up above our enemy, gives us a little fresh air up there where we can see and where we can breathe and where we can have the wisdom to know how to respond. We're going to talk about when it's time to become women of valor, women of war. I want you to see something with me because so many of us are going through the same kind of thing. I want you to notice that what David's walking through as he's talking it out before God, because he says this, listen, in the psalm, he says this, I'm only asking for one single thing here. I'm asking that I can just behold your beauty all the time. Just live in your presence. Just seek your face. That's all I want. And yet, I find myself surrounded by war. Don't you feel that way sometimes? It's like, Lord, really? I just want to be in your presence. I just want to be in your presence. I don't want to fight. I don't want this. Now I want you to lock in on the word beauty. Verse 4. When David said, one thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. I just want to gaze upon your beauty. I mean, this is the heart of a singer. It's an artist. He's saying, I didn't want these battles. I didn't ask for this. All I want is to see you and gaze upon your beauty. I just want to seek your beautiful face. This is the heart of the psalmist. This is the passion preceding his position. And I want you to see some words. And this is where the Greek really helps us so much in our study, because I want you to notice something with me. 2 Timothy 4:7-8, the Apostle Paul says, and this is right at the end of his life, this is the very last thing that Paul penned under the inspiration of God. It says this, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. These words are going to become so important in the course of this lesson. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I have fought the what kind of fight? Tell me again. I have fought the good fight. When I tell you that that is a beautiful word, I mean it literally. In the Greek, it is a word, if you want to write down the transliteration, the lexical form of the word, it's kalos. And it's a word that means good and honorable, but here's our key word, good, honorable, but it is also a word that very much means beautiful. Beautiful. If we were to take that definition, and we can do so and still treat the original text with respect, if we could stick that word in there, we could say, I have fought the beautiful fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. So when I was considering what David was saying to the Lord in Psalm 27, the one thing I ask, the one thing I seek, I want to gaze upon your beauty, Lord. I kept thinking to myself that part of what God was saying over David at this point in his life was this, until you see my beautiful face, you've got a beautiful fight. beautiful fight. And I want to ask you tonight, and we're going to struggle through the concept so that we can see clearly before we leave here tonight, but are you fighting the ugly fight or the beautiful fight? Now, I'm never going to ask you a question I have not asked myself. So I'm wondering the same thing about my own life, going through my own conflicts. Am I fighting the beautiful fight, or am I having an ugly mud war? Anybody know what I'm talking about? Just wrestling with someone. What kind of fight are we having? The beautiful fight. I started thinking there's not just the ugly fight, there's also the silly fight. When we take a very small offense and we turn it into some major ordeal, and then we let that become warfare. What has happened in the day and age in which we live in a culture surrounding us that is very big on comfort and very small on sacrifice is that somehow we have made tribulation out of irritation. Do we not? I mean, we take something that is really substantially an irritation, but we act like we're responding to it as if it were life's greatest tribulation, where we just oversize. Everything is just upsized in our lives. Anybody? Silly. How many times do small things turn into huge ordeals? I'm just asking you a question. Because we've got a beautiful fight on our hands, but we're over here distracted by something silly. We're letting all this energy bleed out onto something that's not even the big battle. I want you to see with me. We're going to compare a portion of Scripture that talks about our own warfare. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 6. Now, for those of you who are seasoned students of the Word, I want to beg you to not let familiarity with this passage steal the Word of God from you tonight. Because for one thing, you might be sitting next to somebody who's never heard any of this. And secondly, if we just overlook it, if we just get distracted and we think, well, I know all this, God may be trying to hammer something in tonight that we miss because we're in a battle and we're not recognizing that. Is that fair to say? So Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 12, it says this, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." I want you to notice that it says, our struggle. It's a word that means hand-to-hand kind of combat. It's a wrestling. It's not just one person against many. It's hand-to-hand, one-on-one, which is why we cannot let somebody else fight our battles for us. You were meant by God to have His decrees put iron in your soul so that you yourself can be a mighty warrior in your generation. There are battles that nobody else can fight for you because it's you that He meant to raise as mighty in Him. Show us strength that we never knew we had. That's what He's after. That kind of battle, that, sister, is the beautiful fight. Now, two times in Psalm 27, David uses the word confident. And it kept striking a chord in me in preparation that you and I, if we've been drained of our God confidence, that it's time to come back and get it. I ask you, do you have iron in your soul? Do you have a God confidence that is awake and alert in you, a power that is beyond what you could possibly come up with? Listen, we can choose whether or not we're going to be warriors, but we cannot choose whether or not we're going to be in the war. You're in a war, and I'm in a war, and it's not with flesh and blood. It's with powers and principalities. Now, I want you to see in Psalm 27, verse 6, that says this. I'm going to start back in verse 5. "For in the day of trouble, He will keep me safe in His dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of His tabernacle and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At His tabernacle will I sacrifice with shouts of joy." Lock back in on this part. "Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me." Because here's tonight's theme. Here's what we're going to do. How to have a heads up on our enemy. We got to have our head out from among the mire, from down in the pit where we cannot see daylight, and ask God, like David was asking, to lift us up where we can have a little vision, where we can get some things straight and we can breathe again. Does that sound like something you can use? How to have a heads up on our enemies surrounding us. We're going to go through 4 steps together. How to have a heads up on our enemy. Our heads exalted above our enemy where we can see again and breathe again. And the first one is this. Number one, we got to wake up. We got to wake up. We're not even going to begin to fight if we're not awake and alert. Now, just a minute ago, I read to you out of Ephesians chapter 6 that we're told to be strong in the might and the power of the Lord and to put on the full armor of God so that we can take our stand when the day of evil comes. But just a chapter before that, in Ephesians 5, Paul makes the statement in the context of the darkness surrounding us, and he says this, "Wake up, O sleeper! Rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Wake up, O sleeper." Now, he's not talking about dead people. He's talking about people who are living like they're dead. He's talking about when we're sound asleep with a battle raging around us and we don't get it. And we don't understand that an enemy has come for our very souls. An enemy that has come to steal, kill, and destroy. Now I want to say something to you that is utmost importance, that we do not confuse Satan with being the equal antithesis of God. All God would have to do is take a deep breath and just blow on him and he would blow into oblivion. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. 1 John 4:4. The devil is a bug under his foot, but we better wake up and know that he is far more powerful than our flesh and blood. Do we get that? We've got a very powerful and insidious enemy, and something about us knows this just can't be mean people. There is an evil, dark force at work all over this planet, and we have got to wake up as it surrounds us. We got to wake up. We have a battle that is centered and focused on us and our family, and a heads up begins with a wake up. And here's what occurred to me, that so often we could just wake up because God's saying, wake up. Or we could wait for the alarm to go off. Anybody? Like our 18-year-old landing in jail? Or calling us with a drunk driving arrest? Our marriage going down the drain before we ever knew that someone's pulled out the stopper? Our 12-year-old getting suspended from school because he has a serious anger problem? We could have an alarm go off. We could wake up that way, and that's a good way. It's a good time to wake up. Or we could just keep hitting that snooze over and over again because we do not want to see. And just remain in our bondage, remain in our captivity because we refuse to wake up. This is the one chance we have on planet Earth. This is our one charge. We can do this with the might and strength of God. We really can. If you're thinking, I just don't know if I can bear it. I just don't know if I can do it. Yes, you can. You have the power of Christ in you. Yes, you can. We are not here very long. I mean, what's it going to be like? When are we going to stop saying what we want to be like when we grow up? We're grown. Look around. Most of us, we're grown. We're so grown. So what's it going to be? At what point did you think you were just going to wake up and be grown? You're there. You're grown. Today's the day. There's an enemy after your soul. And if it's just occurring to you right now and you're just thinking, oh, I think he might be trying to wake me up, girlfriend, I promise you, in Jesus' name, do not hit the snooze button again. It is imperative that you wake up and fight the battle. Number 2, we got to look up. I want you to think of this in terms of our morning routine. The first thing we do when we wake up from being sound asleep is we pop open our eyes and we're going to look up. So if we're going to have a heads up on our enemy, we're first going to wake up and then we're going to look up. Now the question that we're going to pose to ourselves is this. What is it that we have exalted? What is it? when we look up? What is it that we have made big in our lives? Does that make sense? What have we exalted? Because listen, it may be the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a beautiful thing, and that makes for a beautiful fight. But it could also be a host of other things. Now, this is where I pray this is going to interest you. Look at Psalm 27 again, verse 1. I want you to look at some terminology. David says, "The Lord is the light, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the what? Stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Now, for those of you who study Breaking Free this summer, the word stronghold here has an entirely different connotation. And in some ways, we're going to redeem that term tonight because it's a wonderful term used in the right context. Look back with me to a portion of Scripture. We actually studied this prior to Christmas. It's in 1 Samuel 22. We're going to have it up here. Keeping in mind, what have we exalted? Our eyes have sprung open. We're awake, and we're going to look up, and what do we see? What have we raised up to a high place in our lives? Because that's what's going to determine what our stronghold is. And it may turn out tonight that our stronghold is a wonderful, wonderful thing. And it may turn out that our stronghold is a stronghold. And here's where we're going to see it. It says this: David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. All those who were in distress or in debt, or discontented, gathered around him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. From there, David went to Mizpah in Moab and said to the king of Moab, "Would you let my father and mother come and stay with you until I learned what God will do for me?" So he left them with the king of Moab, his family, and stayed with him as long as David was in the what? Stronghold. But the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Go into the land of Judah." So David left and went to the forest of Hereth. Now pause here for just a moment and watch the ramifications of this. It says that he hid in the stronghold. Now historically and biblically speaking, a stronghold was a man-made fortress. It was a high place of hiding beyond normal reach. Perhaps you'd find it in a jutted out cliff, whatever it might be that would be difficult for an army or an enemy to make their way to without being shot down by their foe that was above them. So it was something that was exalted, and it was lifted up into a high place. So we're told here in the passage, notice, that when word gets back to David's family that he's on the run and that Saul is trying to kill him, picture this. Now, do you remember when Samuel goes into the house and anoints him? He goes through all the brothers, not him, not him, not him, no, not him, not him. Yes, him, he's the one. And has this whole anointing ceremony there in private. Now, this is the life it has led to. And you want to talk about some discontent, some unmet expectations? This is what the anointing was all about. And so they come to David there, his family. And then it says that he takes them to the king of Moab to seek political asylum. So what's the big deal here? I'm going to show you. Look back at Psalm 27 with me. Because it says in verse 7, David declares, "Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me." Stay here with me. I'm going to talk theoretical here, but I'm going to tell you what I think. Because how do these things work together? Now, we know for sure that his family ran to him. We don't know how they got there, whether someone was sent to get them or they just came on their own. But his family ends up with him because you can imagine that they're scared to death for their own lives. See, you and I, in a fairly cultured part of the world, we find it really hard to understand that when a crown changes hands, there's often a killing field among the family of the king that's being replaced. Now, we have the reverse going on. And so they're afraid that Saul's army is going to come and take revenge on them. So they run to David. And David has to hide them. And now they've had to leave their home and all that they've known and go to Moab, a place they've never lived. We cannot imagine the distress of leaving friends and community that they've been part of their entire lives. And now they're going back to a world that was considered to be a heathen world because of David. Now, are you telling me that there's not some sense, since we see here the words of David, something happened to cause David to say, though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. What causes something like that to happen? And I wonder, even if nothing was said, was there a sense of, you have ruined our lives. You have summarily ruined our entire lives. No big deal. We'll go live in Moab. You go right on about your anointed business. Can you imagine? This is the situation he's dealing with. Acknowledge the weight of guilt and the sense of knowing that he's messed up everything for his family and all over the anointing. What do you do with that? They never appear again in Scripture. For all we know, the rest of the family just lived and died. And all because of David. Didn't even have to be said, it could just be felt. And in the depths of darkness surrounding him and the enemy nipping at his heels, for David to say, though my mother and father forsake me, you will receive me. You will receive me. There's a strong sense of rejection. So he gets into the stronghold. And they tell him, the stronghold ain't going to hold you. You better run. And so he's off to the next place. And we're going to see 6 times in the narrative of 1 and 2 Samuel that there's a reference to a stronghold as a man-made fortress. Now, how does that relate? I'm going to pull this together. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I love to see Old and New Testament nuances. I love to see the thread that ties it all together. Was it any wonder to us then that David, after David had hidden in the stronghold and was told that that hold wasn't strong enough for him and that he would have to run, is it any wonder that he opens up the words of the psalm with, Lord, you are my light and my salvation. You are the stronghold of my life. You are my exalted place. You are my only fortress. You are the only place I can hide and not have my enemy overtake me. See, all of this terminology is so beautifully stated to see what it physically was and then what it spiritually became to him, because it has so many ramifications here. In 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, it says this, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. We're not fighting the ugly fight. We're not fighting the silly fight. We're fighting the beautiful fight. A fight for souls. A fight for love. A fight for light. A fight for all eternity. And it says, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Stick with me through verse 5. Now, you remember what our definition of a stronghold was. Listen to it because you're going to see it right here. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. Anything that gets exalted up into the place where only God should be, that, girlfriend, is a stronghold. It can be a destructive relationship. It can be a physical addiction. It can be a behavioral addiction. It could be a substance addiction. It could be a desire to ornately improve appearance. Any number of things, anything that exalts itself up, it gets a hold of your mind and gets raised up and lifted up and gets exalted to a place where only God needs to be. Because only he can carry that kind of weight. That's a stronghold. You can tell it by this. It's anything that causes our minds to obsess. What's always on your mind? When the Israelites would fall into this cycle of sin, this would occur over and over again throughout the Old Testament. When they and they finally come back to this point of repentance, and they would have this desire to turn back to God, and God, through the mouth of his prophet, he would speak a word in response to them every time. And every time as a part of their restoration, God would command of his people to cast out their idols. And in those days, typically they were pretty much tangible idols made of wood or other materials. But also we see in the Old Testament sometimes the terminology high places. High places were shrines built up upon high places, such as a hill. And the purpose was to worship idols. God wanted the high places removed, the exalted things cast out. He required that their houses be clean. Do you need a clean house? Remove the high places. We need to first start with ourselves, this house, and then we can work our way out to our literal household. What's gotten all exalted and lifted up and fortified in your minds? It becomes a place of protection for us. Our strongholds become hiding places for us. And you know what occurred to me? Because it was an area that was highly defended. I started thinking, when we have a stronghold, we will defend that thing to the death, won't we? We'll defend it. We will rationalize it. We'll take up for it. All the while, it is about to strangle us and kill us. What is it that has the strong hold? What is it that has the strong hold? But here's what I need you to hear tonight. Because whatever it is, wherever you've been, whatever has strongly held you cannot hold you once you decide that you want to be free in Jesus Christ. You do not have the one addiction or compulsion or obsession that gets the right to destroy you once you have a mind to be free. But do you have a mind to be free? God's redemption is greater. God's redemption is greater. God's redemption is greater than anything that's had the strong hold. He can redeem it. So we're going to look up and we're going to ask, what is it that's gotten all exalted in my life? Because if you're like me, you know that things can get out of place in a heartbeat, in a snap of time where I thought I had that thing in right order, and suddenly it's completely out of control. We want to be free. We want to be free. Number three, we got to stand up. We got to stand up. I'm going to go back to Ephesians chapter 6, and here's what I want us to do. As I'm reading this aloud, every time you hear the word stand, I want you to say it out loud. Easy enough? Verse 10, it says this. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand what? Your ground. And after you have done everything to, what are the first three words of the next verse, say verse 14? So you may be able to stand, take your stand, stand your ground, stand firm then. I think the theme of the passage would be what? You got to stand. And I love where he tells us that we have to stand our ground. We got to stand our ground. God has given you some ground. And I ask you tonight, when Joshua and the Israelites, when they were looking across that river, at the land that God had given them, and there was an enemy standing on it, were they just going to let the enemy have it? Or were they going to go and get it from the enemy? Because you've got promised land. And if you have not occupied it, the devil is standing on it, go and take it from him in Jesus' name and in his power. And if you have gotten ground and he has somehow taken it back from you, it is time to claim it once again. What do you need to go and get? What or who do you need to reclaim? Let me tell you something. Satan has no authority over us. Only what we give him. Satan has no authority over us, only what we give him. But as long as we remain on earth, we're still on his turf. And he will try to rule our lives by deceiving us into believing that we are still under his authority. And here's the thing. If you believe he has authority, you will live like he has authority. His power is in the lie. Do you get that? His power is in the lie. We got to stand our ground. There's this wonderful portion in the book of Joshua. So many parallels in the promised land experience and conquest. So many. That they go through as the children of God receiving the promises of abundant life. And there's this portion in Joshua chapter 10 where the Israelites in the promised land, they have their first huge defeat. And I mean, Joshua, he's devastated. And what he doesn't realize is that there's sin in the camp, right? But he's unaware of it at this time. So he's just like rolling on the ground in the dirt to express his great anguish and grief. He's literally on the ground and he's heaping dirt on his head. And so I want you just to picture him laid out on the ground before God, covered in dirt, and saying this to God. This is what he says. What does this say about you, Lord? What does this say about the greatness of your own name? And as surely as I'm talking to you now, God spoke over him with these words, and sometimes you just got to use the King James Version. He said to Joshua, as he laid in the dirt after his defeat, he says, get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? What? In other words, why are you laying there when I have told you to get up? Every now and then, we're just going to spend the aftermath of a defeat rolling around in the dirt, throwing handfuls of dust on top of our heads. At what point do we just like, get thee up? How long? How long are we going to mourn it? How many times will we repent of the same sin? How many times? We're just going to roll around in the dirt because we don't deserve to get up for like the next 3 years? All the while we're going, God, forgive me. Lord, please forgive me. And he's going, you know what? I did it the first time you asked me. But you've been wasting 3 years down there while I'm going, get thee up. Get up. Get up. Stand your ground. So you were defeated. All right. Well, was there sin in the camp? Own it. Confess it. And receive the forgiveness that gives us power to make it back up on our feet again. Throw our heads back above the enemy that surround us. The time is now. You get up. Because till we get up, we will never have our head lifted above our enemies. We're just going to lay there in our regrets. When there's forgiveness. When there's grace. Not excuses. Real, live forgiveness. Grace. New beginnings. Get up. It's time to stand. Faith is something you decide to do, not something you feel like doing. Get up. Receive his mercy. Receive his grace. You're going to be okay. I want you to see something in the passage that I think is so good. Ephesians 6, the verse 11, it says, put on the full armor of God so that you may take your stand against the devil's schemes. So that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. It is so important for us to understand that he is a schemer. He's a schemer. And the word there, schemes in the Greek, the lexical form of the word is methodeia. Methodeia. What word do you see in the word methodeia? What word do you see? Method. Thank you. Method. The following or pursuing of an orderly and technical procedure in the handling of a subject. Schemes. What you need to know is that there's a method to the madness of your enemy. That what's happening to you is not just haphazard. Where he's attacking you and where he's attacking me is a place he knows is vulnerable to us. Because he's watching you. And he's watching me, and he's looking for soft spots of vulnerability in us, in our families, and he's looking for a way to infiltrate. And he's going to take advantage of any opportunity we give him. He learns where you're most susceptible, and he's going to tempt you where you are unguarded. Where are you unguarded? He's got a method. He's got an orderly procedure he is working out. He knows that this will be the first step, and he knows that this is what he must do to bring down your defenses just a little bit more, and then this is what he must do next, and then next, and what he kind of does is he just kind of puts a rope around us, very loose at first, very loose. And just about the time he gets it right around the neck, pulls it as tight as he can. A method. An orderly and technical procedure. That ought to make us mad in Jesus' name. God has a very specific will for your life. I promise you, so does the devil. Satan's will, and we saw this and we see this in David's life as well, his will is to bring us to physical, emotional, and spiritual poverty. His primary aim is to promote self-interest as the chief end of man. And by golly, he's doing a bang-up job. We got to wake up. We got to wake up. We got to stand up. I put a segment of scripture on your outlines that I want you to have. It's straight out of 1 Corinthians 9, 25-26. The Apostle Paul talking again, and he says this, "Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running what?" This word is so important. Are we just running our race aimlessly? Or are we taking some aim? And listen to this portion of it. "I do not fight like a man beating the air." I do not fight like a man beating the air. I want those words to sink in because he's giving us a picture of a man in battle. More so, a man in a boxing ring. And he's giving us a picture of a man who's aiming at where he wants to hit. I just want to throw out to you just a few little default strategies that we typically use that are not real strategies at all, but we use them in our warfare. One of the things we'll do is often we'll take on this mentality to just keep punching until you finally hit something. We live life just punching. Anybody? Because we figure that if we keep punching long enough, at some point we're going to hit something. So that's one kind of strategy. Then there's the, we punch everybody because someone surely is the one who's made us this messed up. So some of us just have this monumental anger problem, and we're fighting everybody because somebody from among the everybody has got to be to blame for this. So if I just hit everybody, I'm going to hit the somebody. Not going to leave anybody out. I'm going to make a war of every relationship that I have. If we find ourselves intensely lonely and in a very bad mood, it may be that we've taken on that strategy of warfare. And now here's the other thing we do. I call it the squint and slap. Here's what we do. We like this. Fighting like a girl. Can you see the devil just going, really? Really? Just swat and fly when there's no fly. What if we determined who our real enemy was, took aim, and punched? What if we did that? What if we figured out that it really isn't flesh and blood after all? What if we started fighting Satan instead of fighting our soul? What if we figured out that there's a very real enemy, powers and authorities in the heavenlies, and we can do victorious battle because we have divine power to demolish everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ? What if? What if? Lastly, number four, we got to dress up. We got to dress up. He says, put on the full armor of God before you can put on God's armor. We got to let down our own. Listen, sometimes the biggest fight that we have is not the devil, it's our ego. It's our ego. What if we could be people who could handle confidence with humility? What if we knew it was not my power? It is God's power. I have divine power to demolish everything that sets itself up against me, everything that surrounds me. What if? You plus God equals a majority, but you plus you equals defeat every time. God wants to know who can handle His divine power to demolish strongholds with humility. Properly placed confidence. Could David? Can you? This is the iron that God was melding into David's soul. This is the character God was looking to see not only planted in David, but He wanted to see it sustained as a reality in his life. God was having David fight for his riches in Christ. He's having you fight for yours too. I posed a question to you earlier on as we considered the whole of David's life, of his experience, a man after God's own heart, and it was, what kind of life is this? Maybe you're asking that same question of your own. What kind of life is this? Like David, it's the one you are called to live. It's the one you are predestined. It's because you bear His name. It's because you belong to Him. He is putting iron in your soul. This is the only way. Will your purpose be His? You are in battle. And what's at stake is not what kind of life you'll live, but who you will become as you live your life. Are you going to fight the beautiful fight? Are you dressed for battle? Have you put on Jesus? You see, this is where the weakest person becomes the warrior. Like David, this is where we say, I need something greater than myself, Lord. My enemy is too strong for me. I cannot do this on my own. Fight this battle through me. You are destined to be a warrior. Victory and royalty is in your bloodline. Receive it by faith. Let's pray. Father, raise us up to be warriors, that we would know You and experience the power that we know is beyond our own. So strengthen us, Lord. Show us strength that we never knew we had. Overcome our enemy and make him sorry he ever messed with us. In the mighty and saving name of Jesus, amen. We're going to finish with a song.
only gonna make you stronger. Hey, hey, hey.
You've got some recipes on your blog, and I know...